The reading is taken from 2 Samuel, and it's chapter 8, David's victories. In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and he took Metheg Ammah from the control of the Philistines. David also defeated the Moabites. He made them lie down on the ground, and he measured them off with a length of cord. Every two lengths of them were put to death, and the third length was allowed to live. So the Moabites became subject to David and brought him tribute. Moreover, David defeated Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah, when he went to restore his monument at the Euphrates River. David captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers, and 20,000 foot soldiers. He hamstrung all but 100 of the chariot horses. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 of them. He put garrisons in the Aramean kingdom of Damascus, and the Arameans became subject to him and brought tribute. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. David took the gold shields that belonged to the officers of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. From Teba and Berothai, towns that belonged to Hadadezer, King David took a great quantity of bronze. When King of Hamath heard that David had defeated the entire army of Hadadezer, he sent his son Joram to King David to greet him and congratulate him on his victory in battle over Hadadezer, who had been at war with Tou. Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. King David dedicated these articles to the Lord, as he had done with the silver and gold from all the nations that he had subdued: Edom and Moab, the Ammonites and the Philistines and Amalek. He also dedicated the plunder taken from Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. This is the word of the Lord.
Sheila, thanks very much. And let me tell you about my grown-up goddaughter. She's 22. Last year, she spent a year studying in the Middle East, in Jordan. And a couple of weekends ago, I went and I saw her, and I asked her, how was the year? How did it go? Her response, unsafe. Unsafe. I said, what do you mean, unsafe? And she said, Johnny, just picture it. Every time you go out of your house, you've got appropriate clothing on, but still everyone's looking at you. And you walk down the street and everyone starts to surround you. And you keep going and men, they're sort of insulting you and they're harassing you and they want you to go with them. Everywhere you go, everyone that you see, they're against you. They're surrounding you. Unsafe. But it got worse. When I go home, Johnny, people started to figure out where I lived. So at my door, there were people. And starting to look through my window, there were people. Everywhere I looked, surrounding me, people at me, closing in on me. Johnny, I felt unsafe. All I wanted to be was safe. Safe. Isn't that exactly what we want as well? Don't we crave safety? And it is exactly what God promised Israel and David last week. But we're in chapter 7, and have a look, if you've got it open, at verse 10 and verse 11. It says, God says, I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they have a home of their own, and so that they are no longer disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give rest from all their enemies. God promised safety. He promised his people safety through rest from their enemies. And what God promised last week, chapter 7, we now see those very themes in action in chapter 8. Now, I want to tell you about this jumper. Nice looking jumper. It's a little bit of an old jumper. It's about 20 years old. I wore this jumper when I was a substitute in my school football team. Now, we were in this sort of school's national tournament competition thing. We were a school from south of London, and we went up to Manchester to play a school there, a very good school. And to cut a long story short, you don't want to know about the game, we won. It was good. We won. And where was I in this match? What did I do? Well, I had the substitute's jumper on. I had it on the whole time. I didn't take it off. I didn't play. I didn't kick the ball. But on the coach back, I still said, I won. You see, the team, they played, those 11, they played, they weren't in this. They played, they won. I wore the substitute's jumper, but I still say I won. The team won for me. Their victory became mine. And at the end of verse 6, or at the end of verse 14, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. The little title that our Bibles give this chapter is David's victories. It's not quite right. You see, it's God who wins. It's God who plays and God who wins. Even though we see David doing lots in this chapter, he's like the unused substitute, if you like. It's God who's doing all these things. It's God that gives David the win, gives David the victory. And so if that is our sort of headline, God wins, God gives David the win, let's see it in action, shall we? And throughout this chapter, you might have noticed a sort of similar words that kept cropping up. Words like defeated, subdued, captured, struck down. They're all the same word. It's God who wins. He conquers David's enemies. And they were enemies. They really were enemies. They were out to get Israel in a major way. Over years and years, these enemies had been brutal to Israel, to their men, to their women, to their children. Brutal enemies, constantly attacking them, endlessly overpowering them. Israel were not safe. And this conquering from God, well, it's like a compass. Here's my compass. And we all know how compasses work. We know the four most important points on a compass: north, south, east, and west. And God's win here through David is like a compass. This win, this conquering, is to all four corners of Israel's globe. It's north, south, east, west. These enemies are encircling them. And so first, this win, well, it goes out west. To enemy, arch enemy number one, verse one, the Philistines. It's sort of modern day Gaza Strip, if you can picture it. And so the job that God started through the boy, David, with that Philistine giant, Goliath, that we sang about earlier, well, that victory that started then is now complete. Victory complete. Enemy number one, defeated. It means rest, peace, safety from enemy number one. So it went east, now it goes east, went west, now it goes east to the Moabites, modern day Jordan, another arch enemy of Israel. Verse 2, David also defeated the Moabites. He made them lie down on the ground and measured them off with a length of cord. Every two lengths of them was put to death, and a third length was allowed to live. So the Moabites became subject to David and brought him tribute. Victory that brings Israel safety. Yes, it's brutal, but it is also merciful. A third spared. Next, it goes north. Verse 3, to Hadadezer. He's the king of Zobah. And then they've got their alliance with the Arameans of Damascus, both in the north, modern-day Syria. And this allegiance, it was powerful. Hadadezer, the Arameans, they're the northern superpower of the time. But even them, even that superpower, struck down in huge numbers. Verse 5, David struck down 22,000 of them. And finally, it goes south to the seriously nasty next-door neighbor, the Edomites. Verse 13, and David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. West, then east, north, finally south. You see, God here, he conquers the compass. He conquers all four corners. God wins, and God gives David the win, the victory. David is now king of the compass as he looks out at all his enemies around, defeated. Safety, enemies defeated, safety and peace for Israel in every direction. And once these enemies were defeated, well, they're made totally powerless too. Their plunder, their wealth, their gold, shields and silver and their bronze, they're captured as well. And David, what does he do with it? He doesn't try and puff up his own ego. He doesn't hoard that wealth for himself. Verse 11, he dedicates it to the Lord. David knows that it is God who wins, and so he gives that plunder to God. And later on in the Book of 1 Chronicles, that plunder, that gold, will be used to build the temple. So then you have enemies defeated, and now you have them powerless. God conquers. He gives David the win, their safety for God's people. It was promised in chapter 7, and we've got it here in chapter 8. It is wonderful for God's people. But we've got to talk about the elephant in the room. How do you feel in reading these verses, this chapter, talking about it? Well, here are five brief thoughts that I've had this week. One, if you find the killing and the violence here hard, that's good. God's the same. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Bible's honest about the suffering in life, in history, but it doesn't mean that anyone should delight in this violence and suffering. God doesn't. And so it's not a mandate for Christian behavior. Sort of religious wars is not condoned here. Two. I think it is easy, I found it easy, to judge an ancient battle like this, like these, by modern standards. But just remember, there was no Geneva Convention then. These are different. They're strange times for us. They really are. What happened, especially, I think, to Moab, it's difficult to wrap our heads around. But there was some sort of mercy there. A third are spared. And if we realize how the enemies treated Israel, well, it was far more brutal than Israel's treatment of them. The enemies, they were into child sacrifices, prostitution for their enemies. And so it was far more brutal from the enemies than Israel. So I think as we think in our kind of modern minds about what happened in ancient times, let's try and sort of beware of trying to fit in what happened then to what we know and how we act and our standards now. They were different times. Number three, I found it really easy in my study just there this week to mount my moral high horse when reading this chapter, to look down on these events. Oh, how could they? But I've spoken to a few of us in our church family who have actually been in war, and that's unlike the majority of us, fortunately. And as I've spoken to them, their perspective has been very different towards enemies in war. We just don't know, the majority of us just don't know what that's like. They talked of enemies that are truly terrifying, seeing enemies shooting and trying to kill them. That is terrifying. That's what it's like to face an enemy, and most of us, myself very much included, have no idea what that's like. So to those that shared that with me, thank you very much. It's been humbling this week to think about your words and your experiences, and has really helped me get off this kind of moral high horse looking down on this chapter. And maybe for all of us, it's helpful to have that sort of different perspective as we look out on these events. I wonder also if this chapter was preached in Ukraine right now, how it would come across differently. Oppression from all directions. They long for safety. They long for their enemy to be defeated. I think it will come across differently. Fourthly, this term in 2 Samuel, as you kind of, if you've been here over the weeks, I don't know, have you found yourself saying, oh, I don't quite get on with David. I'm not quite sure about him. Well, at the end of our chapter, we get these words in verse 15. It's a sort of summary for all that we've seen in 2 Samuel so far. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. So the summary of all we've seen in 2 Samuel is commending David and his actions, including his actions here. He's commended for acting with justice. There's a thumbs up to him. Which brings us lastly to this fifth point. And it's one of about justice, about God's just judgment. I'm not sure how we feel about that idea of God being a God of wrath or anger or just judgment. Do we prefer instead a God of love rather than a God of judgment? Well, I want just to read you a little excerpt from a book by a guy called Miroslav Volf. He has experienced war, and he writes about this idea of God's judgment. He says, "My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was as a casualty of war in the former Yugoslavia, in the region which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed, 3 million displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in, day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry. How did God react to all that carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of this idea, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. You see, God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because he is love." God's just judgment, it springs forth from his love. Five thoughts I've had this week. It's not exhaustive. There'll be so many more things to think about. Why not kind of talk about how we find this kind of thing after over coffee? Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 8. So we had the compass. God conquers the compass. God wins and gives safety to his people. Enemies are defeated and now powerless, but there's an exception. And his name? It's Tou. Let's read from verse 9. When Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the entire army of Hadadezer, he sent his son Joram to King David to greet him and congratulate him on his victory in battle, who had been at war with Tou. Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and of bronze. So you got Tou, and he's warring with Hadadezer. He hears news that David's defeated Hadadezer, and so he sends his son on a peace envoy to greet him and congratulate him, and he seeks peace with him. He lays down his arms and his wealth before David. And what a different reaction that is to all these other enemies. He submits, and he isn't subdued. He repents, and he doesn't rebel. He falls down. He doesn't fight. Now, I know there's a fair bit of kind of war and peace in the Middle East kind of politics going on in Tou's actions, but he is being held up as a model for us of how to respond to God's king. So if you're someone here who knows they're not in God's kingdom, then please come to God's king like Tou. Seek peace with Jesus. Seek peace with Jesus. It is vital, and if you do, you will be welcomed into his kingdom, and you will find safety in his kingdom. Here's a little Polaroid photo of my daughter, Isla. It's a snapshot of what she did last weekend, but it was so much better being there with her when this photo was taken. Being with the real thing last weekend rather than just seeing a picture of what happened. See, the picture, well, it's no substitute for the real event that happened. And as we've seen God's kingdom today, David's kingdom, it is a snapshot of the real thing, God's kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus. It's a kingdom that started, one that we're part of now, but it's a kingdom that is not fully understood or established yet. It started at the cross. It started at the tomb, the empty tomb, which showed us that Jesus has conquered. Jesus has conquered. And so we're in that kingdom now, but we still face enemies. And so the final win, the final victory is still to come. And in that victory to come, well, the full compass of God's enemies will be finally defeated and powerless. We will submit to Jesus as the king. It's a victory over all of God's enemies, over the greatest enemies, over sin, over Satan, over death. And so we can say now words from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which say, verse 55, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." It is amazing. The coming, the final victory of Jesus will bring us safety. You will be safe. And that's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your kingdom come." We long for that day. Jesus' rule finally acknowledged by all. No more enemies at all. Sin, Satan, death defeated, powerless. God wins. You are safe. Safety for us as God's people. Don't we just crave being safe? So we cry, "Come, Lord Jesus." But you might be thinking, that's great, but Johnny, oh, how enemies still ravage me today. They still rage. They're still against me. So let's have a think. How does sin and Satan and death still ravage us today? What is it for you? Is it some sort of sin? See, sin still feels very real. Don't we all know that? We try to shake it off, but we can't. We keep messing up. It's still there. We can't get rid of it. So what is it for you? Is it some sort of secret sin? Some form of escapism, maybe? Maybe something sexual? Is it public sin? Maybe it's that outburst of anger at home. Or is it culturally sort of acceptable sin? Something like comparing ourselves to each other? Or is it the effects of life in a broken world, where Satan, he is still real? Is it that that's still ravaging us too? Don't we massively feel the brokenness of life in this world? If it's not coming out of us, boy, do we know that it is coming right at us. And death. That still seems like it's ruling. Still seems like it's raging. We're still suffering. It's everywhere we look. And my grief, your grief, well, it feels so raw. So those enemies, they still feel like they're ravaging us, don't they? What is it for you that feels like it's still raging? Safe? Is that a joke? Is that just a pipe dream, Johnny? Sin, Satan, death, they seem all powerful, but they're like a car without an engine. The car still exists, but it's not got any power. All power is gone. Those enemies, they're still present, but they're not all powerful. Of course, we painfully still experience them, and we need to talk about how we still experience them, but they're not going to overcome us. They don't rule you. King Jesus rules, so you are safe. Safe in his kingdom, safe from enemies. No enemy, however great, will ultimately, eternally overcome you or me. Jesus wins, and Jesus gives us the win, gives us the victory. So you are safe. Remember my goddaughter, that conversation, it continued. She said words that a godfather just loves to hear. She said, "Johnny, although I felt totally unsafe in Jordan that year, I did know something, and it was that I was God's child, that I am Jesus' friend. And so no enemy, whatever they did, could ultimately, eternally get me. Johnny, I still knew that I am safe." Let me pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for this chapter. Maybe we weren't right at the beginning, but we do now. We thank you so much that you win. Thank you so much that in Jesus you have conquered all enemies, our greatest enemies, and thank you that that means that we are safe. Father, please, would we know that deeper now than we have done before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.